So Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. All right, and we're going to be reading this passage together, so please read along in your Bibles. I didn't print it out on the outline, okay? But we're going to be reading this together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, all right? We're going to read it all as one passage. We're going to talk about the context, and we'll break it down and talk about knowing Jesus Christ, all right? So let's begin, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. It's the word of the Lord. Praise be to God, right? So, Philippians 3, 1 through 11, what's going on here? All right, we need to always understand when we are trying to learn from a passage, what is going on? All right, so the context, the setting of this letter is written around 62 AD when Paul is under house arrest in Rome. Who is his audience? Well, fairly clearly, his audience is the church at Philippi, the church of believers at Philippi. Okay? And there's a couple reasons why he's writing this letter. The main reason he writes the whole letter is to encourage them in their faith. However, specifically with our passage that we're looking at, Paul is warning the Philippians about the false teaching of the Judaizers. The false teaching of the Judaizers, all right? He is warning them that there are dogs or evildoers that are teaching you a false gospel. And how do we know that? Well, let's look at verse 2 through 3. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. All right, so that is referencing the Judaizers. Now, why is Paul telling the church at Philippi to look out for these people? Well, the Judaizers at that time believe that the Gentile Christians need to come under the Old Testament Jewish law to be saved. Particularly, the topic Paul is addressing is circumcision, those who mutilate the flesh. So Paul here is talking about these Judaizers who want these Greek Gentiles who believed in Christ to gain circumcision or have circumcision performed on them so that way they can be saved. Is Paul very happy about this? I would say not. He calls them dogs. Now, those of us in here who may know a little bit about Jewish heritage, how offensive is that to call Jewish people dogs? These were unclean animals. That was a very offensive term, and he goes so far to call them dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. So he's warning them against a gospel of works, putting confidence in things that you do to be saved, to be reconciled to God, to have good standing in the eyes of God. Paul is saying, no, you do not need to be circumcised to be saved by Jesus. You do not need to do anything on your own power to have good standing before the Lord and be justified in his eyes. Christ and Christ alone has done that for you. And how do we know this? Verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision, okay? And verse 3 means, that's basically saying, those who believe in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, they are the circumcision, okay? Who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul is saying, those who truly believe in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh are the ones who are the circumcision. They're the ones that are saved because it is through faith alone in Christ alone. Okay? And then there's most Bibles have a dash. Do your Bibles have a dash right after verse 3 or something similar, like a break in thought? And this is conveyed like pretty much like parentheses. Think about this like parentheses. Paul is talking, having a thought, right? And then there's a dash, and then he breaks from that thought and has a long couple verses in parentheses pretty much, talking about his own confidence in the flesh. And this is our first point for today. Paul says, put no confidence in the flesh. But if anyone could put confidence in the flesh, it would be me. And so Paul in verses 4 through 6 explains why he, of all people, could have had confidence in the flesh. And he also shows us today reasons that we tend to put confidence in the flesh, or our Christian culture tend to put confidence in the flesh for our salvation, for our good standing before God, to be looked on rightly in God's eyes, okay? And so let's read this together, and we're going to look at these seven ways that he lists. So verse 4 says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Does everyone see those seven examples that Paul lists that he could have had confidence in the flesh? So the first point that we're going to talk about today is really helping us understand why it is important for us to put no confidence in the flesh, i.e. no confidence in our own works to be saved, to be justified in God's eyes, to have good standing before the Lord in eternity. It is not anything that we do. It is not anything that we can boast in. And John MacArthur puts it this way, in that he gives a specific word for each of these seven things that you'll see pop up on the screen, okay? So for circumcised, ritual, he described it as rituals. For people of Israel, he described it as race or national heritage. For the tribe of Benjamin, he described it as rank, your social rank, your status, because the tribe of Benjamin was a very prestigious tribe in Israel. As Hebrew of Hebrews, he described it more as tradition and keeping up with the tradition of the Jewish heritage. As a Pharisee, religious prestige or position. As to a zealous persecutor, your passion. And as to blameless, before the law, legalistic righteousness. And what I want us to do for this first point is I want us to look at each of these seven things and think about what could that mean for our culture today. What could that mean for our culture today? How do people emulate these seven ways today in our world? Well, let's start with the first one. Circumcised on the eighth day. That has to do with infants, right? And circumcision happens with infants. So the first thing that I thought of was baptized as a baby. How many of us in here today, or how many of us have heard that there are a lot of Christian denominations that believe that if you are baptized as a child, you are saved by God? If you are baptized as a child, you have Christ's righteousness imputed on you from that baptism. I'm here to tell you today that's false. Why? Because a child being baptized cannot make a declaration or a personal decision to follow Jesus. They do not know the depravity of their sin. They do not know the salvation that Christ gives to remedy that sin, or cannot be reconciled to God. It is also a work of man. It is a work of man to baptize a child to then give that child inheritance into God. It is not faith alone and Christ alone. It is a work of man to baptize a child to then be part of the family of God. There is no value in that. And Paul counts that circumcision for him and baptism as a baby in our culture as rubbish compared to what? Knowing Jesus Christ. And so there is no value in being baptized as a baby over knowing your Lord and Savior and pursuing a relationship with your Lord and Savior and believing that through faith alone and Christ alone you are saved. There's no value in that. Number two, of the people of Israel, your racial or national heritage. Okay, many of us in here know American history. We know that there was a time in our country where people who looked like me thought that they were closer to God or were viewed rightly in the eyes of God because of the color of their skin. And anyone else who did not look like me was devalued, did not have as much worth in the eyes of God. The color of your skin or the country you were born in gives no justification for yourself in the eyes of the Lord. Only Jesus does. What Jesus has done on the cross has saved us. The color of our skin or the country we were born in means nothing compared to knowing our Lord and Savior. There's no value in that. Okay? Of the tribe of Benjamin, I said this is status or prestige. Like I referenced earlier, the tribe of Benjamin was a very prestigious tribe in the nation of Israel. And Paul says, I was not only of the people of Israel, I was also of the tribe of Benjamin. And let me please hear this. Your wealth, your privilege, your prestige in this society does not mean that God is looking on you favorably. It does not mean that you are justified in God's eyes. It does not mean that you are saved because you have this prestige, you have this high status. I think of a lot of our celebrities or professional athletes today who have extremely high status, extremely high prestige and wealth. And yet in the eyes of God, they are still viewed as all of us are, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that you cannot put any value or any worth in your standing before God because of your own status or prestige. It is worthless. Number four, and this one was kind of difficult to try and think of because he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And this, I kind of looked at it and said, well, Christian heritage or tradition, because the way that John MacArthur broke it down, which I really appreciated, is he kind of said tradition. Okay, and so Paul would have been viewed by a lot of people at that time as a Hebrew of Hebrews or a poster child for Jewish tradition. If there was a poster going around of like, become a Jew, look at how great we are, Paul would have been on that poster. It would have said, look at Paul. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. The same thing goes for us today. Okay, our Christian heritage or our Christian tradition, if they were to put up a poster as like, be a Christian, look at this person, how they're doing it all right. If that was me on there, that has no worth in the eyes of God compared to pursuing an intimate and loving relationship with Jesus Christ. The things that you do, the way that you portray yourself as the Christian of Christians, does not have any value compared to Christ and knowing him. And loving him. Okay? So a Hebrew of Hebrews, Christian heritage and tradition. As to the law, a Pharisee. And so this hit home for me. Religious prestige or positions. I'm here to tell you today, good news, you can rejoice. Pastor Kelly and I are in nowhere higher or above you because we're pastors. Our religious prestige or positions that we hold have no worth for our own justification or salvation. We are not higher up on the ladder than you in the eyes of God because we may be pastors. That is not true. But Paul was a Pharisee. He had religious prestige. He had position. Everyone knew who Paul was, and everyone in that time viewed Paul as closer to God than the normal folk because he was a Pharisee. And that is not true. Because of the salvation that Jesus provides, because of his life, his death, and his resurrection, all of us who believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior have the same image. When God sees us, he sees his son. He does not see me or Pastor Kelly or Pastor Steve or any other pastor or shepherd or elder or any other person who is very high in the Christianity and has a lot of prestige. He does not see them any differently than you. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, he sees all of us the same in the image of his son, washed by his blood and saved by his resurrection. So Kelly and I cannot, and Steve cannot put any worth in our religious position or prestige to earn our way to heaven, to earn our good standing before God. We cannot put any worth in that. There is no value in that. We cannot put any confidence in our flesh in that. And this next one, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, a passion for moral righteousness. Now this one might hit home for some of you. I know it hit home for me as I was studying. We live in an immoral society. Would all of you agree with that? We live in a world where abortion is normalized and okay. We live in a world where so many other sins are validated, are celebrated, right? And we, as Christians who love the Word of God and its statutes, we have a natural passion for those things to change. But how many of us value that passion for those things to change more than knowing and loving our Savior Jesus Christ? Your passion for moral righteousness does not give you better standing in the eyes of God. It does not earn your way to your salvation. It does not justify you in the eyes of God. Because you go to every abortion rally and post on social media that abortion is evil, it is wrong, and you have a passion for that, that is good. Don't get me wrong. But compared to knowing Christ and loving Christ and pursuing Jesus, it's worthless. Because Paul did the same thing. Think about it. Paul was passionate about the Word of God being the law in his culture. He viewed everyone who disobeyed it as dirty, and he had a passion to correct it. So much so, he imprisoned Christians. So much so, he killed Christians. He had a passion for moral righteousness. But did he put any confidence in that? No. He counted it as rubbish compared to knowing and loving his Savior. So I'm here to tell you today, please, your passion for moral righteousness in this world is good, but it will not save you. It does not make God view you higher, and it will not have any justification for your faith. It will do good things here on earth, but the political party that you vote for because of these issues is not what saves you. Jesus is what saves you. Jesus is what redeems you. Jesus Christ is who we need to be pursuing and loving. And we can go to every abortion rally, but what good is it if we're going to all these abortion rallies to end abortion and we're never opening our Bible to read about Jesus and love Jesus and pursue Jesus? We're just being a persecutor of the church, so to speak. We are having all this passion and zeal for the world to change, but we're not even pursuing our Savior, who's the one who can make it change. So please, do not put any worth, do not put any value in a passion for moral righteousness over knowing and loving and pursuing Jesus Christ. And last one, righteousness under the law, blameless. I listed this as legalistic religious obedience. One thing I want to say is I'm so glad you're here today. I'm glad you're here on Sundays. But just because you come to church on Sunday does not mean that you are justified in the eyes of God because of your works. Just because you open your Bible and read the Bible, which most of us do, but we do with what can God tell us? How can God teach me? How can God help me? Me. How often are we reading the Bible saying, what does this say about God? Now, what does that mean for me? How does that help me? What does this say about Jesus and who he is and who he was? Now, how does that speak to my situation? Or we pray, and we follow prayer, and we do all the prayer because we know if we pray, God will hear us. If we read our Bible, he'll look favorably on us. Doing all these things of good religious activity will not save you. It will not redeem you, and it will not justify you in the eyes of God. They are good. I don't want you to get that wrong. They are good, but compared to knowing Christ and loving Christ and putting your faith in Christ alone to save you, you reading your Bible will not get you to heaven. You praying to God will not get you to heaven. Faith in Jesus will get you to heaven. And we need to understand that. Because a lot of us do these things that are good, but we do them with the wrong intentions. We pray to give a laundry list to God of things that we want him to correct in our life, but we don't pray to commune with our Savior. We don't pray asking God that he would reveal himself to us. We don't pray asking God, how are you speaking to me today? No, we pray, God, do this for me, 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 in the name of Jesus, amen. Is that what God wants from us? Is that how God and Jesus Christ died on the cross to reconcile us back to the Father? For that's how we pray to him? How we love him? How we commune with him? Or when we worship, do we stand up in worship because we're supposed to, or do we stand up to worship to say, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for me, for how you have saved me, for how you have loved me, and all I can do out of gratitude in my heart is worship you? Or do we stand up and just worship and just sing because we're supposed to? There is no worth, there is no value in your religious obedience compared to knowing and loving Jesus Christ. Put no confidence in that for your salvation, for your justification before God, okay? So to summarize everything we just talked about in one or two sentences, nothing apart from the righteousness of Christ can save us. There is no worth in any of these things when compared to knowing Christ. Again, I want to emphasize, these things are not bad things. They are good. There's just something that is greater. There's something that is greater. And we'll see that in these next verses. So now that we know what not to put confidence in, what not to put worth and value in over knowing Jesus, let's talk about the beauty of this passage, knowing Jesus. And Paul tells us that in verses 7 through 9. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Okay, Philippians 7 through 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So this is an absolutely beautiful passage. Paul is saying everything is lost compared to knowing and loving Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you noticed in this passage, there's a lot of gain-loss language, right? I lose everything to gain Christ. And this is very common in Scripture today, okay? This gain-loss implies a value exchange. Who here knows about the stock market, or reasonably about the stock market, maybe a little bit, right? When you invest in something, you're gaining something. But then most people usually sell that or get rid of it because they find something greater in value. And so they take out all of their, what they were gaining, what they thought was good, and they invest in something greater. So they lose one thing to gain something greater, a value exchange, okay? There is a value exchange. And so this is common in Scripture. Look at Philippians 1:21 on the screen. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But there is a loss there. What is the loss in that verse? What's the loss? Your life. Your life. There's a loss-gain function there. For me to live is Christ, to die, which means to lose my life, is gain. And what is that gain? Eternity with Christ forever, where there will be no more pain, there will be no more tears, there will be no more suffering. So you lose something that is valuable, your life here on earth, to gain something of greater value, eternity with Christ. Look at Mark 8, 25 on the screen. For whoever wishes to save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it or gain it. There's a value exchange. Okay? And so Paul counted everything as lost when he found something of greater value. And what was that something of greater value? He found Christ. He found Jesus. He found a Savior who knows him, who loves him, who adores him, who intimately confronted him of his sin and then healed his blindness. And then 2 days later, Paul is in the temple preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And everyone's like, what? You were just arresting Christians. You were just killing Christians. Now you're preaching the same message as them? Because Paul had an intimate relationship and love and a desire to know Jesus above everything else. So he had found a greater value. But also to understand this verse, we need to understand what is the type of knowing that he's describing. What is the type of knowing he's describing? When Paul says, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What type of knowing is that? He doesn't say knowing of Christ, but truly, genuinely knowing Christ. And there's a difference. So I'm going to pick on one of my favorite people here in this sanctuary and use him as an example. But Bill Brewer is a big Clemson fan, right? Most of you who know him know he's a big Clemson fan. If I were to ask Bill, do you know Dabo Swinney? He'd say, yeah, I know Dabo Swinney. Coach at Clemson, won his national championships. But what if I were to ask him, do you know Julie Brewer, his wife? He'd say, yes, I know Julie. I know her deeper. More intimately, we have a personal relationship. There's two different types of knowing. How many of us in here know of Jesus but don't know Jesus? We know he existed. We know he lived. We know he died for our sins. And that's really it. There's two different types of knowing your Savior. There's knowing of him and all the benefits he gives you. And then there's knowing him and loving him and pursuing him, knowing his thoughts, knowing his revelation in his word, knowing how much he loves you and has died for you, growing closer to him in our journey in sanctification. There's a difference there. Paul is not talking about just knowing Jesus as a historical person, but knowing his greatest love in all of the world, which is his Savior, Jesus Christ. Do we, when we say know Jesus, is that what we're talking about? When someone asks you, do you know Jesus? Do you just know all the Sunday school answers? Or do you genuinely know your Savior and love your Savior and pursue your Savior? There's a difference. How do we know that difference? Well, actually, let's first go to the verses here that you have in your outline. John 17:3, Jesus talks about this. This is eternal life. That they may know you, not know of you, but know genuinely you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay, John 10:14 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Not knowing of us, but genuinely and intimately knowing each other. And what I was going to say before I jumped the gun, how do we know this? How do we know that this is the type of knowing that Paul's describing? Well, let's do something that Pastor Kelly loves to do. Let's look at the Greek, all right? The Greek word here in verses 7 through 9 is gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge. But the way that it's used in this verse is to describe and indicate and experiential knowledge by personal involvement. It is not a knowledge as in textbook knowledge. It is an intimate knowledge. It is the knowledge, I would say, in how I know my wife versus how I know of LeBron James or Michael Jordan. There's a difference. Okay? And so that is the type of knowing that Paul talks about. Are you there? Is that you? Can you confidently say you know Jesus Christ from the love of your heart, or you know him with your textbook knowledge, and you know all that he's done for you, and that's it? And Paul goes even further from this. He said, knowing Christ is good, and I count all things as loss, but he doesn't stop there. If we keep reading in verse 8, he says, for his sake I suffered the loss of all things. I mean, that's a good place to stop. I mean, that's true. He suffered the loss of all things. But no, he goes further to emphasize how he views everything else apart from Christ. What does he say? He says, count them as rubbish. Now, for us, that might not mean a lot. That might mean, no, just trash. But the way it's used in this verse is nasty. Rubbish in this verse, in the original language, means feces, excrement, nasty stuff. And Paul's not saying that those things themselves are that, but he's saying what? They were rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And so he's speaking here in extreme terms for us to get the point, or really for the church of Philippi to get the point, for us to read it and also get the point. He's speaking here for us to get the point. Nothing that we do, nothing that we have done, nothing that we will do, no matter where we were raised, what we did, no matter when we were baptized, nothing we can do means anything compared to gaining Jesus Christ. In fact, it is rubbish. That's extreme language, but it's extreme for a reason, for us to get the point, not just hear it and go in one ear and out the other. But for us in here, in this moment, at this time, and those watching online, in our hearts to understand there is no greater value in our lives than gaining a personal and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, who saved you, who loves you, who has redeemed you and reconciled you back to God, not because of anything that you have done, but because of what he has done. None of that has any worth or any value. But we, as Christians, sometimes, and I'm very guilty of this myself, we tend to put more value in the gifts that God gives us, the good things, over God himself. So, like I said, some of the things that Paul's talking about of putting no confidence in, they weren't necessarily bad things. Like, for example, the passion for moral righteousness. That's not a bad thing. It's good. But it's bad compared to knowing Jesus. It has no worth compared to knowing Jesus, right? Or what about your house, the healing that God has given you, the blessings he has bestowed on your life, the gifts that he has given you? If I were to ask you all to think about the gifts that God has given you, I'm sure many of you in your mind could think right now of the gifts that God has given you in your life. Even eternity in heaven, that's a gift from God, right? That we get to spend eternity in heaven with God. But what I want us to understand here today is the gifts, the good gifts that God has given us, even eternity with Christ, is not the true gift of salvation. The true gift of salvation is Jesus himself. See, we tend to elevate the gifts above the giver. We tend to elevate all the things that God does for us above the one who gave them to us. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to solely purchase your redemption in eternity in heaven. That's not the only reason. He died on the cross for a greater reason, to reconcile us back to himself. So we can have a relationship with our God, so we can know our God, so we can love our God, we can pray to our God, we can read the scriptures. How many of us in here, myself included, tend to elevate the gifts that God gives us over the greatest gift of salvation, which is Jesus himself? We want to thank God for all that he's done for us, but not thank God for himself. and his son. And so the true gift of salvation, the greatest gift of salvation, is that you and I, who place our faith in Christ and Christ alone, get to have an intimate and personal relationship with our Savior. Everything else is a wonderful, awesome, lovely benefit, but it's not the main benefit. The main benefit is Jesus. So we need to understand that. We need to believe that. Do we believe that? Do you believe that in your heart? That you were saved, you were purchased, you were redeemed to lovingly know and worship and have a relationship with your Savior. Not just so you can get to heaven. Salvation is not a get out of jail free card. And knowing Christ is important. Why? Because we have been crucified with him. Scripture says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you. And yet we choose to not to genuinely know him and love him and pursue him, even though we have been crucified with him. We have been brought from death to life. And yet we don't genuinely and intimately desire to know our Savior. But we've been crucified with him. There is no greater love, there is no greater connection in this world than God's relation, the relationship you have with God. I love my wife. I love my beautiful mother who's here today. But I love Jesus more. And they know that. I love Jesus more. He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. I will spend eternity in heaven on my knees before the throne worshiping my God. That does not mean that I don't love my mom and my wife any less in terms of here on earth. I love them more than anything. But I love Jesus more. I want to honor Jesus more. I want to pursue Jesus more. Can you say that? Can you say that in your heart? That you, who have been crucified with Christ, who has loved you and he has given himself for you, do you love other things? Do you value other things? Is there greater worth in your life than knowing Jesus Christ and lovingly pursuing him? As we wrap up this last part of Philippians, the last two verses in 10 and 11 kind of pick up where Paul left off, right? So we talked about how what we just analyzed was kind of a parenthetical statement. Paul interrupted his thought, talked about how he could have confidence and place worth and value in these things, but everything else is counted as loss compared to knowing Jesus and loving Jesus and pursuing him. And now he picks up where he left off. That parenthesis kind of ends. So in your Bibles, do you see the dash? For those of you who had a Bible, do you see where the dash starts in verse 10? Okay, and that's where we're going to pick up and conclude today. Verses 10 through 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So in actuality, if we read Philippians, it would read this way. Let's start in verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And then pick up in verse 10. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection of the dead. And in studying this passage, what we can learn from this is by placing faith alone in Christ alone for our salvation and for our justification in the eyes of God, there are four gracious and loving benefits that our Savior bestows on us. Okay? Number one, we've talked about that we may know him. And that is the greatest benefit of all. That's why it's listed first. Jesus Christ has purchased our redemption. He has bled and died for our sins. He has imputed his righteousness on us so that when God sees us, he sees his Son, not our sin. And one of the greatest benefits of that is we have the opportunity to know our Savior. But if we keep reading, we also have the opportunity to experience his power. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings. We get to have a companion in our suffering. And lastly, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection of the dead, that we will be glorified with him for all of eternity. And so let's look at these. Number one, we've talked about at length here today, Christ's righteousness bestowed on us is what gives us the ability to know him, which is the greatest value in our lives. It is the greatest value in our lives. But also, by knowing Christ, we get to experience his power. Now, the number one power that we experience in salvation is our own salvation. Okay? A lot of people abuse the power of God and that we get to experience the power of God, thinking that it means healings, it means miracles, it means speaking in tongues, it means all these evident physical things that are good and display the power of God. The number one evidence of the power of God is that you're here today worshiping Jesus Christ. That you are a sinner turned to saint. That you were someone who was radically opposed to God and God saved you and brought you to life. But when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, there is other power that we get to experience through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. And this idea of experiencing Christ's power when we are saved is evident in Scripture as well. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." When we are saved by Christ, when we place him as our hope for our salvation, we get to experience that power in our weakness. And there are a lot of different ways that we're weak, and the Holy Spirit helps us with Christ's power. So Christ's power saves us, but also the Holy Spirit dwells within us to help us defeat trials and temptations, live a holy life, and boldly share the gospel. And so can you, by yourself, in your own state, defeat all trials and all temptations that come your way? No. If you don't genuinely pursue Jesus and know him and love, accept him as your Lord and Savior, can you genuinely live a holy life? No. Because God clearly says no one is good but God. And it is only by the salvation of our souls that the Holy Spirit can help us live a holy life. And we get to experience that power. We also get to experience the power of the Holy Spirit to help us boldly share the gospel. How many of us in here may be afraid to share the good news of the gospel with our neighbors, with our friends, with the people that we love? It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit in us that he can give us the confidence to share the greatest news of all of eternity. And so when we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and Paul says that we may get to experience the power of his resurrection, not only does that mean saving us and redeeming us and loving us, but it also means that the Holy Spirit will help us in our lives. He will be more powerful in our hearts to help us overcome everything that we face, to help us live a holy life even when we cannot at all. And help us share the good news of the gospel because we genuinely love Jesus. We genuinely know him. Some of us were here at Wednesday night Bible study and we watched a movie, the first part of a movie called American Gospel, Christ Alone. The very first scene in that movie was an apologist named Nabil Qureshi, who has passed away. But he was a former Muslim who became a Christian and became an apologist for the Christian faith. The very first scene in the movie is him sitting down and saying, "I didn't believe Christians wanted to share the gospel. Either they didn't care that I went to hell, or they didn't believe in what they said." That was the very first line of the movie. And so some of us can get that way, but by the power of God and the Holy Spirit in us, he gives us the ability to share the gospel. Another benefit here that Paul lists, and he lists it excitingly. He's not, "that I may share in his sufferings." No, he is that I may share in the sufferings of Christ. Knowing Christ gives us a companion in suffering. The best and most intimate moments that you have with God happen during suffering. All of us in here, at some point in our life, have suffered hardship, has suffered pain, has suffered trials and temptations. And Jesus' promise is to deliver us from that. But too many people get it twisted and think that he's to deliver us from that today. Jesus' promise is that he will deliver us from that forever. But not today, because we live in a broken and sinful world. So we will experience trials. We will experience suffering. Would you rather have a God who saved you and sits up here and does nothing to help you? Or a God like Jesus that says he will be with you in your suffering? A God that is above you and watches you go through it all? Or the God that walks right beside you as a companion in your most difficult and darkest moments? By placing faith in Jesus and truly pursuing him and knowing him, he promises to be a companion in our suffering and give us comfort that we could not experience anywhere else. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. This is the promise of God to people of God, that we will be able to have a companion in our suffering, not because of anything that we have done, because of what he has done in our faith in that. So we get to experience and share in his sufferings and have a companion during those times. And lastly, verse 11 wraps up by showing one of the greatest benefits, which is a gift from God in our salvation. By truly knowing Christ, we are promised to be glorified with God in eternity. The hope that one day there will be no tears, there will be no pain, no evil, no worry, and no sadness. Just the beautiful worship of our Savior. That is a gift from God. And we don't want to downplay that today. That is a beautiful gift from God. That one day this life will end, but we will have eternity forever with God. And so one of the most wonderful women in our church right now is struggling with some hardships, and Miss Audrey, some of you know, with her health struggles right now. But one day, as painful as it may be right now, she can trust and hope that for eternity, she will live without it. For eternity with Jesus, she will be free of pain and free of hardship and free of suffering. And I'm sure that speaks for all of you in here. There are many people in our church who have gone through hardships, who have gone through pain, who have gone through suffering. Jesus has promised us by faith in him that we will be glorified forever and none of that will exist anymore. There's hope in that. But that is only through what he has done, not what we have done. Only putting confidence and love and trust in him and not ourselves. Philippians 3, 20 through 21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Your citizenship is in heaven. It is not here. It is not in Wilmington, North Carolina. And as a member of Southside Baptist Church, your true and genuine citizenship is in heaven with God forever. Let that give you comfort. Let that give you peace in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your tribulation, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your worry. Have hope that your citizenship is in heaven and you are almost home. And so There are three questions that I want to wrap up with today. And I want us in our prayer time, after I ask these questions, I want us in our prayer time to think about and pray about. But the first question, what in your life are you putting more worth in over a relationship with Jesus? Think about that. What in your life today are you putting more value in and more worth in than pursuing and loving and getting to know your Savior? What means more to you? What do you spend more time on? What do you prioritize? Why are you here? Why do you open your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you worship? Is it for so many other things other than knowing and loving and having a relationship with Jesus? Think about that. Analyze that. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you, where are you putting more worth and more value in your life over intimately pursuing and loving your Savior? And number two, do you have a passion to truly know Christ? Some of us in here may think, well, there's nothing really, first question doesn't really apply to me. I have a passion to know Christ. Well, let me ask you, does your life reflect that? If you speak to your heart and in your heart you feel like you have a passion to know Jesus and love him and pursue him as the greatest worth and value in your life, does the way that you live your life reflect that? Does the way that you love other people reflect that? Does the way that you have joy in the midst of all circumstances reflect that? Or peace in the midst of all trials and tribulations reflect that? Think about that. Does the way that you live your life reflect what you say to people that you truly and genuinely and lovingly know Jesus? And last, and quite frankly for those in here, maybe the most important question. Do you feel that your life has no worth, no value, or meaning? Your life has no hope. Your life has no purpose. There is a hole in your heart that you are trying to fill. If there's anything that Pastor Kelly and I can ever do from this pulpit, it is tell you the good news of Jesus Christ. God himself came to this earth as a part of his perfect plan to live a perfect life that we could never live and will never live. He was persecuted, falsely accused. He was whipped and beaten. He was nailed to a cross, placed on his head a crown of thorns, suffered the wrath of God. Why? To purchase the redemption of the people of God. He died, but he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose again to ascend to the right hand of God. So the perfect mediator between God and man is the man God, Christ Jesus. He has loved you. He has redeemed you. He has saved you. A life with him gives you value. A life with him gives you worth. A life with him gives you meaning and purpose. And so stop searching for and trying to be your own savior and fill the hole in your heart and putting it in your own hands, putting confidence in your own flesh to save you, to give you hope, to give you meaning, to give you joy, to give you peace. Stop. Only Jesus can give that to you. If you are here today and watching from home and you do not know how God has saved you and loved you and redeemed you, please know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news. Faith alone in Christ alone will save you, will provide you the value and meaning and worth in your life, because there is no greater worth than Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Let's pray.